So we're in Psalm 77 today, and Psalm 77 is known as a lament, but also a healing and a balm, if you will, a medicine for your soul. In an interview about his book, The Folly of Prayer, author and pastor Matt Woodley shared a story about a friend named Teresa. And he said, Teresa was experiencing what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the soul. He said, it's this period of spiritual loneliness and despair. And over the course of describing her story, Matt would listen and he discovered what seemed to be a helpless spot in life. And he felt helpless, he said, in his ministry because he had nothing that he could say or nothing that he could do that seemed to be helpful. He said, after marrying the man of her dreams, Teresa dropped into the abyss of a deep depression. Everything went dark in her mind and her body. She even started to write her obituary early in life. 3 years ago, he said, I would have had plenty of answers and solutions for her. I would have been so clever and powerful, but now I could only sit with her in the pain, and we prayed. I didn't know what to do. I didn't have the answers. So I said, Teresa, I have no idea what to say, but could we just read Psalm 77? An agonizing psalm of lament. I went home feeling powerless and wasn't sure that anything made her feel better. But the next week, another leader of our church went to visit Teresa, still suffering intensely. But when he asked if he could pray for her, she said, yes, but before you do, let's read Psalm 77. It's a psalm that seems to be able to soothe our souls when nothing else will. In those moments of deep pain and distress and confusion and darkness, Psalm 77 offers insight into our souls and into the moment where it seems like our prayers have no effect over our emotions or feelings or spiritual state at all. I think it's because the words of this anguish that the psalmist chooses to use are so familiar that we and others can find comfort here. It's not just because we can sympathize with the soul-crushing weight of some kind. I think that's part of it. But I think also we find comfort in this psalm because of the vulnerability that the author writes with. He asks questions that we probably wouldn't dare speak in church. And I think also because of where he directs his mind and his soul. So if you would read with me just a little bit, we'll go through succinctly as we study this passage. He says this, describing his condition in verse 1. He says, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will listen to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out and did not grow weary. But listen to what he says. He says, my soul refused to be comforted. Though he prayed, though he sought the Lord, nothing would heal or comfort his soul. And when I remember God, then I am restless. When I sigh, my spirit feels weak. Selah. It's as if Asaph, the writer of this psalm, it's related that he cried earnestly all night for God to hear him, but was discouraged and confused when he remembered God. It was as if none of the right answers that he had been taught, none of the things that he said, here, do this, listen to this song, read this scripture, pray this prayer, nothing brought comfort to his soul. Apparently, his effort to find comfort in prayer failed as well. His feelings, his emotions, his anxiousness could not find any kind of relief. And I think that we should be honest in this, and in that most of us will encounter a circumstance like this, a scenario at some point or points in our life where we simply can't hear God. We can't feel his presence. We can't see his hand working. Our circumstance feels like the weight of the world bearing down on us, and it brings us to a place of desperation. What do we do? I think one thing is to understand that we live in a broken world full of broken people and broken and the effects of brokenness. And so natural disasters, they fall on both the rich and the poor. There's no one that lives this life escapes suffering. No one. Jesus, in fact, prepared us for this when he said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." Why do you need peace in Christ? "In the world you will have tribulation," he says. "But take courage, I've overcome the world." He didn't say, if you have trouble, perhaps you may have trouble. When you have trouble, if you come across it. No, he said, you are guaranteed to encounter trouble. And there are times where we don't simply live within the brokenness of this world. There are times it seems to engulf us, that the brokenness and the suffering of this world weighs down on us with its full weight. It's in moments like this that Matt Woodley quoted and can be named as the dark night of the soul. And Asaph found himself here. We aren't really sure why. We aren't sure if Asaph is writing on behalf of the community, the nation of Israel, who seems to be longing for God to do something, and he's nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be heard. We don't know if this is a circumstance where Israel found themselves in bondage once again for their disobedience, or we don't know if this is a personal lament where Asaph is encountering some very personal and real way of life. It could perhaps be a way of life that you are familiar with. Maybe it could be a wayward child or the betrayal of someone close. It could be false accusations or financial crisis. It could be disease and imminent death. Or it could be all of the above. It's hard to describe these words, but the chances are your soul understands it. It's as if my words fail to explain the scenario, but your soul knows. I've felt that before. And even testifies, maybe you're there now. I want to say a few things to you. I think historically, I'll just put it in my view. Historically, I think I've handled some of those circumstances poorly with really good intentions. You may have done some similar things or said some similar things as I have to people who are struggling. I think sometimes I've tried with good intentions to minimize the suffering. I've said things like, at least. When someone is explaining their circumstance, the weight of their circumstance and their situation, I've tried to comfort them with words like, at least. I know you've lost your job, but at least there's a severance. There's probably a dozen times or ways I've used this phrase before, and I've come to learn that the phrase at least brings no one comfort. I think another way that I've missed the mark is sometimes by inserting my own story. There may be a time for that, but I've learned to sit and listen, offering my presence before I've offered my history. I've learned to say things late in the conversation like, you know, the Lord has taken me through something very similar. If you want to ever hear that story, I'd love to show you what he did in mine. I think sometimes for a time, though not endless, it's simply good to allow the person to maybe lament and join them in this lament. Lament simply means to mourn or to grieve, and this psalm is a psalm of lament. I think he's describing a soul that's really worn and bleak. He says he knows the right answers. Even though he's not got worship playing on repeat, and even though he's scurrying through scriptures for comfort, and even though he's prayed and begged God to do something, his soul refuses to be comforted. Have you ever been there? And here's where it gets a little bit darker. He says that when he remembers God or thinks about him, his promises, his soul becomes even more restless. It's as if these things don't make sense to his spirit. It's as if his mind is wrestling with these things that says that God is good, he cares, he knows, he's powerful, he's faithful, and yet his circumstance refuses to change. And I think the reason is because God should come through, he believes, that God says that he loves him, and yet his problems and his circumstances prevail. At the end, he says, all I can do is sigh and allow his spirit to feel weak. It's not just his soul, but his body is feeling the pressure here as well. Did you notice verse 4? He says this, you have held my eyelids open, and I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Sleep evades him. If he falls asleep through mere exhaustion, the 2 a.m. wake-up call waits aggressively. His mind races and he can't even speak. Undoubtedly, I would imagine there's just mumbles and tears that flow. And he's trying. He's trying to steer his soul in the right direction. And look what he does. He says, I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. It's as if he's laying there at the 2 a.m. wake-up call where his mind is restless. The anxious thoughts rush in and he's trying to remember the goodness of God. He's trying to remember that the times were not always like this, what seems like a lifetime ago, songs of God's faithfulness. And he tries with everything he has to meditate on those things, but it doesn't seem to make sense. Why is it that at times he can see God's hand moving in his life, but at this moment he can't see it at all? And at the end of this description of the anguish, now the author asks 6 consecutive questions. And these questions are really hard questions. They're not polished. They aren't discreet. There isn't anything soft about them. Listen to these in verse 7-9. He says, my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his favor ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. And the author asks us to stop and meditate on these. He says, well, don't just pass over these questions, feel them. They're very specific questions that don't just further describe how alone the psalmist feels. They're questions that are rooted in the promises of God. I don't know if your mind made a correlation with these, but these questions come from the book of Exodus, where God has revealed himself very specifically to Moses and the children of Israel. It comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 5-7. He says this, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with them, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed this about himself. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands of generations. The children of Israel were being prepared for the promised land, and God came and spoke through Moses. This declaration became a creed or confession for them that they would often say, this confession of faith. And here the psalmist raises each one of these characteristics into question. The faithfulness of God, will you reject forever? God calls this God's election of Israel into question. Will you never show again your favor, his hesed or compassion? Has it vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Is there something wrong with your memory? He has in anger withheld his compassion. One by one, the psalmist is questioning these great attributes of the covenant of God. And essentially what he's saying is, should I believe that your promises are true or not? And this is the point that his circumstances have brought him to. And I think that we would be foolish to ignore that this is a place that the circumstances and brokenness of life often push us to. It does not mean that you lack a love for God. It doesn't mean that you lack a faith in God. It means that what you feel and what you know and what you see and what you hear is absent of what we know to be true. It puts our emotions and our feelings and our thoughts at odds with one another. Now, Paul says, oftentimes we find our spirit and our flesh at war. And this is one of those moments where our flesh, not in the sense of sinning possibly, but our sense of being engulfed in this broken world, seems to be winning. But these are real questions. And I think if you're like me, your first thought is, I can't believe these are in the Bible. I mean, I've secretly thought them before, but I can't believe someone wrote them down. It seems almost inappropriate, and I think there are two reasons, significant reasons, why they're here. First of all, I think they're in the Bible because we don't serve a God who's removed or remote or untouched or untouchable. We serve a God who came into the very depths of our human condition. According to the book of Hebrews, he was put to the test in every conceivable way so that he would understand our humanness. This means that Jesus was not a stranger to questions like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Pastor and author Timothy George has some great insight into this. These questions as well. I think the second reason is that he says there can be no Easter Sunday without a Good Friday. And he says this, when I was a student at Harvard Divinity School, I learned preaching from Dr. Gardner Taylor, who was a pastor in New York City. I'll never forget those lectures, he says. I remember him telling us a story that when he was preaching in Louisiana during the Depression, electricity was just coming into that part of the country, and he is in a rural black church that had just one light bulb hanging from the ceiling to light up the entire church building. He was preaching, he said, and in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden, the electricity went out. The place was completely dark. He didn't know what to say, he said. Especially being a young preacher, he was a little flustered, and he stumbled around until one of the elders in the back, sitting in the back, cried out, "Preach on, preacher. We can still see Jesus in the dark." Sometimes, he says, that's the only way that we can see him, is in the dark. And the good news of the gospel is that whether we can see him in the dark or not, he can see us in these dark moments of the soul. I would say it like this. No matter what you're facing, the God who handled the cross can handle your questions. The God who handled the cross can handle your questions. At some point during the lament, perhaps when he is finished lamenting, the author takes control of his thoughts. Though his feelings and his emotions and his circumstance are still miles behind, the author directs his thoughts in a way that he knows is true. In verse 10, he says this, "And I said, it's my grief, and at the right hand of the Most High has changed." He's beginning to change his grief. Why? He says, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord, and I will certainly remember your wonders of old." I want you to understand that the author here still feels alone. He still feels the brokenness. He still feels the weight of the world, and his emotions and his circumstance are miles behind, and he's choosing to direct his thoughts to what he knows is true. This is where I'll stay. This is where I'll camp. I can feel a different way, but my thoughts will be reserved and taken captive and pointed in the direction of truth. And this is where we find victory. Already this summer, we've been confronted with this word several times, remember. Specifically, we've been commanded to remember the times, to remember the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And I would say it like this, remembering the goodness of God will often be the only balm for your soul. It doesn't mean that it's the only balm for your soul. The Spirit is known as the Comforter. Jesus promises that the Spirit will come to bring us comfort. But I would say this, that oftentimes it's through remembering God's faithfulness that in these circumstances, it seems to be the balm for our soul. Exchange, this is why I've been challenging you to create and to maintain a thankfulness and gratitude journal. Write it down. Have a place where you go to in these moments that notate God's goodness to you. File it down year by year, month by month, whatever it is, stories. Make one just for you or maybe for your family. Get it out frequently and read the stories of God's faithfulness. And if you take the time to sit down to dinner with each other, look for stories that you can put in the book. Man, that's a great aspect of God's faithfulness. Let's write that down. Let's think about that this time next year. We all have, now some of us have those apps on our phones where it looks back a year or 2 years or 3 years on pictures. What if we had something like that for memories of God's faithfulness, where we flipped through the pages and said, do you remember when God came through for us like this? It's in those times, it's in the times where we can't think of anything true, when our emotions seem to have the best of us, and we start to use words like never and always and only. Those are the moments where we get the book out. We said, oh, yeah, I remember. It's not never that God comes through for us. In fact, it seems like he always comes through for us. It's not I'm always in this moment. It seems as if this is a brief moment in history. Although the season is long and prolonged longer than I'm comfortable with, it seems as if God brings me in and out of these seasons and does work in my life. Can you remember it? One thing that I know is that it's very difficult to remember when our minds and our bodies and emotions and our souls are pressed. Almost nearly impossible for us to remember. And it's in those moments that we, if we want to remember, even in those moments, you remember this sermon and you remember that you're supposed to remember. It's almost impossible to recall something, even hoping to do that. That's why we go back. We look on our written record of God's faithfulness to us, how he comes through, what he did for others. Moments like today where we learn that Dwayne has come home. God's not finished working. He's not finished with miracles. It's in those moments where he tries to convince us that he doesn't care, the enemy does, that he doesn't know or that he doesn't have a plan. We get out our reminders and we say, no. Every moment where I felt like God doesn't care, he ended up caring. He ended up working. He ended up planning. He ended up doing something that I couldn't see at the time. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, fascinating preacher, talked about spiritual depression and where we push our thoughts. And he says this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? He says, this other man within us has got to be handled. Do not listen to him. Turn on him. Speak to him. Condemn him. Upbraid him. Exhort him. Encourage him and remind him of what you know instead of listening aimlessly to him and allowing him to drag you down and depress you. I think there are two specific ways that the author directs his soul and speaks to himself. And we learn these in verses 12 and later on. He says this, I will meditate on all of your work and on the deeds with thanksgiving. I would say this, if you're in a season of lament, lament. And as you're lamenting, fight to find thanksgiving. Fight to find thanksgiving. This is a principle we see all throughout Scripture. Psalm 95, verses 2 to 3 says it this way. Let us come before the Lord in his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is great and a great king above all gods. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. In everything. I don't think that the author was ignorant of his life's difficulty when he wrote this. He wasn't so privileged that he never felt the sting of this broken world. And yet the author says, Paul says, in everything, give thanks. Notice his words to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And he says, there's a peace that the Spirit of God gives that doesn't make sense, that it shouldn't make sense. In the midst of circumstances where it feels like the weight of the world is bearing down, there's a peace available to you. And the way that it comes to you is when we take our requests and our anxious thoughts to God and we take them to him with thanksgiving. He says, in that moment, it seems to unlock the door that peace comes through. And he says, it'll guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 13 says this, your way, God, is holy, and what God is great like our God. So I would say this, in the midst of despair, find thanksgiving, but also in the midst of despair, fight for perspective. Fight for perspective. The prophet Isaiah tells us these words. He says this, for my thoughts, speaking for the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but a God that you can fully understand is not a God worth serving. A God that works like you work and thinks like you think is not worth serving. Otherwise, you should just serve yourself. I want to serve a God that I can't fully comprehend, that works in ways that I can't even imagine, whose thoughts far surpass my thoughts. But in moments like this, we desperately fight to understand fully. I want to know when this will be finished. I want to know what you're accomplishing. I want to know how you're working. And the Lord says, hey, listen, here's what I'm able to give you. This is what you can comprehend, that you can't comprehend me. And when I'm working, you don't understand what I'm doing. If I told you, you wouldn't be able to see it. There's moments like this in the book of Job. We see stories of Job's suffering, great suffering, probably to extents that we would never even fully imagine. And at one point, Job gets angry and maybe a little bit pressed, and he starts to question God, and God responds with questions that put Job back in perspective. And he says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I set the borders of the ocean? And I said, this is as far as you go and no further. Do you know where the storehouses of the snow are? Who directs the wind and the rain? Who commands the lightning? Who gave the horse its mane and its stride? Who commands the lion to roar? And then he says these words over and over and again, Job, if you know, tell me. It's as if the Lord is graciously providing perspective for Job that his mind can't comprehend at that moment. It's as if God is graciously putting Job back into a perspective to say, whoa, well, who am I to question the creator of the universe? God, help me trust you. It doesn't mean that our faith is weak or absent in the moments that our circumstances become so heavy, it seems like we can't bear it any longer. It just means our prayers need to shift maybe to, God, why are you doing this? To, God, help me see what you are doing. God, would you give me faith to trust you even though I can't see your hand? Would your Spirit come and work for me and with me and interpret my moaning in ways that you only understand? We fight for perspective. And it says this in verse 14, you're the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. Your power have redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. This whole section kind of pivots this psalm, and it's still lamenting, but he's fighting for truth. He's fighting for perspective. And the psalmist makes two significant choices here. He chooses to view his difficulties in light of God's past victories in his life rather than his present anguish. Let me say that again. He chooses to view his difficulties in light of God's past help rather than his present anguish. And second, he chooses to interpret his struggles in terms of God's relationship to him and to his people. And here's the thing, when he has trouble remembering God's goodness to himself in specific ways, he pushes his mind back to the one place his soul cannot escape, the deliverance from bondage. If you notice verse 16 through 20, through the end of the psalm, the author shifts not just these general aspects of God's goodness or his deliverance. He pushes it back all the way to the Exodus and when God brought his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And he says this, the waters saw you, God, and the waters saw you and they were in anguish. I love that phrase. The Red Sea. The Red Sea saw you and started to fear. Creation thought it had won. Brokenness and sin and darkness in not only Egypt, creation itself that's closing in on humanity through the brokenness and the sin of this world, it saw you and it felt fear. The ocean depths were also trembling. The clouds poured out water. The skies sounded out. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was a whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The waves was in the sea and your paths mighty waters. Your footprints were not known. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, the author here pushes his mind back to this rescue, particularly the rescue out of bondage into freedom, out of being aliens and into the family of God. And this story is a foreshadowing of our story. It's the foreshadowing of God's deliverance for us and out of our bondage of sin. The Passover that we read and understand about in Exodus where God sends the angel of death, the angel of judgment across and those who had the blood on the doorpost, he passed over. Just like us who understand that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his judgment will pass over us. See, the author pushes his mind to God's great rescue. And this is where I would push your mind. Where you can't think, when you can't think of one aspect of God's goodness in your life, think about the aspect of him delivering you from sin and death's judgment. Notice the author of Romans, Paul, in chapter 5, verse 6, says this, that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us when, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Exchange, friends, guests, family. Listen, if there's not one thing that you can bring to mind in the aspect of, in the moment of pain and suffering and the weight of this world, bring this aspect of God's goodness to mind, that when you were at your worst, he gave you his best. When you were dead in sin, Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the world, chose to step off the throne of God where angels circled him from all eternity past, singing the only song that was worthy to be sung. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And he willingly came down to this earth where he was spit on. His beard was plucked out. He was mocked. He was cursed. He was beaten and he was hung on a cross, not because he deserved it, but because he chose it for you. And so when you think to yourself that God has forgotten you, we remember his great deliverance, that he has not forgotten, that he has not abandoned us, that in the one moment that we needed him in our whole entire life, God came through. That even while we were sinners, he died for us. I think we have to understand that God is working and he's doing something in our life. If he chose to die for us, then he will not abandon us. I read an interesting story about a summer drought in 2007 that allowed scientists and archaeologists in Florida to look through a window into the state's past and uncover all kinds of hidden treasures just below a great lake there. One of those lakes is the nation's second largest lake, and because of the drought, the lake hit its lowest level on record since they had been tracking those things. In some areas, the shoreline receded more than a mile, and it created areas of dry lake bed where historical artifacts had been uncovered, some dating back more than 500 years. Pottery shards, arrowheads, weaving tools, pendants now lay on the top of the ground, providing clues about the Native Americans that lived in the area hundreds of years ago. And to think that all of these items had rested just there at the same place beneath the surface for many years. But it took a drought to bring them into the light. It took a season of darkness to expose the treasures within. I would say this exchange, that spiritual droughts and darkness and seasons of intense weight and pain and suffering are not fun, to say the least, but the trials and the moments of doubt that come during personal drought can reveal many treasures that God has inside of you. We know that he's not abandoned us. And we know that he has not abandoned you. As Jesse and the team prepare to lead us in just a moment of reflection and response, I often say this, I think every week I remind you of this, that we have a team of prayer partners who have been trained and love to pray with you. I have been in moments of my life, maybe you are like me, I've been in moments in my life where I've wanted to pray, but I have not been able. And people that I trusted, people prayed for me. They spoke words for me. They brought me to the presence of God and spoke for me. And that's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of community that allows one another to say, man, I'm just going through this intense season and I need you to pray for me. Pray that I focus my mind and my attention on God. Pray that I can pray prayers. I want to pray prayers like, God, I trust you, though I don't see you. I want to pray that. Would you pray that for me? Would you pray that I can trust God, even though, to be honest, I'm having a really hard time doing that right now? I would encourage you, exchange guests, friends, don't fight alone. Don't fight alone. Let us pray with you. Let us go into the presence of the Lord with you and pray for you. There's nothing, Scripture says, there's nothing that you're going through that God himself doesn't understand. He longs to be gracious. He longs to extend mercy. He loves you desperately, and he proved it by sending his only son to the cross for you. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these words that teach us that lament is okay and that lament isn't where it has to stay. That though we may endure seasons of long moments where weight of life seems too great to bear, Lord, I pray that in those moments your spirit would bring us the comfort that you promised. And I pray that you would help us to find hope in what you have done for us in the past, even when we look back to you delivering us from sin and bondage of sin, from judgment. God, it's in these moments that we trust that you have not forgotten us or abandoned us or cast us aside as ones that you don't love. You've proven your love for us. So Lord, I pray for those in the room that maybe are under the weight of this broken world, whose hearts are heavy, who find difficulty sleeping and resting and trusting and hoping. Lord, I pray for those in the room that seem to be in a circumstance like the author who, when they think of you, their mind becomes even more restless. Lord, would you speak to them now? Lord, would you be faithful in our remembering? Would you be faithful in your promise that when we bring our anxiousness to you, God, you meet us with an incomprehensible peace? Lord, I pray that for my friends in the room today.